This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 13 through 42. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their lands as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
If you were here last week, you heard Travis stand up here, and at one point in his sermon, he said, "Joppa, Joppa, Joppa." Do you remember that? There was this emphasis on the text from last week, this emphasis by Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, to say, hey, at this time, they were in Joppa, that the movement had moved to Joppa. And what Travis pointed out was there's a transition going on, and it's geographic, that when Jesus came at the very beginning of Acts and said, go into Jerusalem in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that by the time we are at Joppa, we have moved out of Jerusalem into Judea. At this point, where we've read chapter 13 here, what we read today, we are moving towards the ends of the earth. They have moved beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. They've gone north, Paul and Barnabas and those with him. And when we're reading this sermon that Paul gave, he is in Antioch in Pisidia. So we continue to see how Luke organizes the book of Acts geographically. It's a long book. He's a good writer. He's helping us keep it together. The movement is moving. And now they're moving towards the ends of the earth. But it's not just a book about moving geographically. Acts is a book about promise fulfillment. Promise fulfillment. And as he moves into Antioch in Pisidia, he goes to the synagogue. And when he gets to the synagogue, there are many Jews there and God-fearing Gentiles who've come together, and they know the scriptures, and specifically, they are keenly aware of two very special promises that we're going to have to understand a little bit if we're going to apply Acts 13 to our lives. The two promises that everybody in that synagogue is likely aware of, if not everyone, it's got to be most everyone, is that there was a promise made to Abraham, and there's a promise that was made to David. There's lots of promises that were made in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. But when they say promise, or the promised one, usually that means, if not always, the promise made to Abraham and to David. Now, the promise made to Abraham is like 2,000 years earlier. Think roughly 2,000 BC. And what Paul does when he starts this sermon, it says, God fulfilled his promise. Look, you were in Egypt. He said you became great in Egypt. In what sense did the Jews become great in Egypt? They were enslaved. Doesn't sound so great. Well, the way they became great is they increased in number. The promise to Abraham was that you will have descendants like the stars in the sky. And what terrified Pharaoh in Egypt was that the Jews started to look like the stars in the sky to him. They became great. And then there was an exodus, and Moses led them through the desert, and God had said, put up with them for 40 years and move them into the promised land. This is the promise that was made to Abraham. And it was fulfilled. God keeps his promises. But Paul doesn't spend most of his time here talking specifically about the promise to Abraham. He does that at another time. But here what he wants to talk about is the promise made to David. And the community that he's speaking to knows something very specific about the promise made to David, and it's this. The promised king is the son of David and the son of God. No doubt there are times when they just couldn't get their minds around that statement. What's in that passage? That promise, by the way, is about 1,000 years old. If the promise to Abraham is roughly 2,000 BC, the promise to David's roughly 1,000 BC. Here we have Paul in Antioch in Pisidia, early first century, middle first century. They know that this promise to David, and specifically the promise is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. I think it's really important that we be familiar with these three verses. If we want to understand the New Testament, it's going to be helpful to know these three verses from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And they go like this. This is the prophet Nathan talking to David. When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up, interesting word, raised. I will raise up, raised from the dead. I think we're going to see there's a connection here in a moment. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, a temple, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, this is starting to get strange, right? Because it sounds like Solomon to begin with, but now the kingdom is established forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son. So this is a son of David and the son of God. That's enough. Here we go. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. It's real interesting to know what's going on at the end there. I mean, Jesus does take on our iniquity. At the same time, these three verses, they are most definitely talking about Solomon as well. So that Solomon, you can take the verses down, thank you. Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 8, has the temple built. He's on the throne. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, he says, this is in fulfillment of the promise made to my father David. He's saying, I have fulfilled this promise. And he has, to an extent. But there was a greater fulfillment that they were waiting for. They knew there must be more to this promised king than just what we saw in Solomon. Even though he was great, after all, that temple has been destroyed. It's been rebuilt by Herod. It's not the same. Solomon's temple is gone, and there is no son of David on the throne. At the time of Acts 13, Rome is ruling, and they're waiting for this promised king, who is the son of David and the son of God. That's where they started. The sermon's entitled Movement and Its Message, Part 1. In Part 2, what Paul does is he just kind of starts at a different place. The message of the movement, the gospel really doesn't change. What's interesting about Part 1 is just where Paul starts. He's starting in a synagogue where they know, they hold, that the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, it's the Word of God. And we're waiting for the promised King, who is the Son of David and the Son of God. It can't be just Solomon. There must be more. So what does Paul bring that's new? Paul comes to this group and tells them, the resurrected Holy One is the promised King. And what he does it actually introduces that idea in verse 23. He says, look, there's an offspring of David you've been waiting for, a Savior, Jesus, that's him. That's verse 23. But when he gets to verse 33, 34, and 35, he starts firing out Old Testament references. That honestly, right, sometimes when you're reading all these different Old Testament references, does it make your head spin a little bit? It's okay. We are never done peeling back all that's in God's Word. We're going to look at these three verses a little bit. He references three. Psalm 2, verse 7. Isaiah 55, verse 3, and Psalm 16, 10. But we will never finish in this sermon. All there is to be blown away by in these, not only these verses, but the context that surrounds them. When Paul mentions these verses to this gang, he is anticipating that they know the context behind these verses as well. So, if we're at point two, if the first point is they're waiting, the promised king will be the son of David and the son of God. What he tells them that's going to rock their world is that the resurrected Holy One is the promised king. Psalm 16:10, when he presents that to this group, what he's saying is, you should have seen it coming. It was right there. We've been waiting for a resurrected one. And what has rocked Paul's world, and now he presents it to this synagogue, is an event. Jesus rose from the dead. He's risen. And it changes everything. Paul thought he had it all figured out. And then he met Jesus resurrected and realized, I was all wrong. I had it all wrong. Paul points to the apostles. He says, look, Jesus rose and appeared to them. If you're looking to tell a lie, that's not what you do. If you're looking to tell a lie, you don't tell the crowd who you're lying to. Go ask all the eyewitnesses. This is what Paul does. He says, look, there's eyewitnesses. Go talk to anybody. There's hundreds. There's apostles and many who saw him risen. He's risen. And Psalm 16 promises that God will not let his Holy One see decay. That this promise to David, David's died. We know where he's buried. His body has decayed. It's not about David. It's about someone else. And Paul says Jesus is risen. It's him. He's the resurrected Holy One. And then he makes a connection. In Isaiah 55:3, he says, look, the Holy One receives the holy and sure blessings of David. Like, why is that verse in there? Why did Paul throw that in there? It's because he wants to say the risen Holy One who is Jesus is also the one who gets the holy blessing of David. And so with those two verses, he puts this together and says, surprise! Did you hear it last week? Travis says, embrace the surprise. Surrender to the surprise. Paul says, look, Psalm 16:10 and Isaiah 55:3 are announcing to us all that Jesus is the resurrected Holy One and the promised King. But that's actually not where Paul lands. Where he lands, actually my last point, the point that I want you to walk away with, that I hope we all hang on to, he says in verse 38 and 39, and I want to spend the rest of the time here, where Paul lands is that forgiveness and freedom are proclaimed in Jesus' name. That it's not just an amazing fact. That it's not just this wild thing that Jesus rose from the dead and that he fulfills this promise, but there is an application that we are desperate for. That forgiveness and freedom are proclaimed in Jesus' name. That's my last point. We can all leave now. No, not yet. I want to ask just a couple questions. First, so what should we do? What should we do? You know, when I first asked that question, I was thinking, well, it's obvious, right? We receive forgiveness and freedom. Receive this gift, this promise. But I don't think that's it. I think that would be incomplete. What we are told to do is proclaim forgiveness and freedom. Not just to receive it. Of course, receive it. But the action, the application that we're supposed to make in our lives is proclaim forgiveness and freedom. We didn't read all the way to the end of chapter 13. We made poor Corey read a long enough passage as it was. If we had read all the way to the end, Paul says something very interesting. I think it's verse 47. He actually quotes Isaiah 49:6, and he says that the Lord has commanded that he is a light to the Gentiles. That's interesting, right? Because who's the light to the Gentiles? It's Jesus Christ. In fact, earlier in Luke's gospel in chapter 2, Simeon holds baby Jesus in chapter 2 and says, he will be a light and a revelation to the Gentiles. It's Jesus who is the light of the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 1, the Lord commands the apostles, the witnesses from Galilee, to go tell everybody. By Acts 13, what Paul's done is he has completely personalized it. And he doesn't even just say, the Lord has told me I am a light to the Gentiles. He says in verse 47, the Lord commanded us to be a light to the Gentiles. We are to go to the ends of the earth. The message of the movement is not just receive forgiveness and freedom, which is priceless. The message is proclaim forgiveness and freedom. Receive it and tell everybody. Rich's sermon, right? He said, movement multiplies the word of God. How? Someone tells us we receive it and then we go tell them. Did you hear Tom Bohr's video? He says, we disciple them, go, baptize, teach, but we teach them to go. And if we don't go, the gospel loses its power. Why? Because the gospel loses its power? No, because we lose the power of the gospel. It's all wrapped together. We are not called to receive, just receive forgiveness and freedom. We are called to proclaim forgiveness and freedom. I had a friend of mine. He's a friend now. I didn't know him at all when he walked in my office about a year ago. He's 20-something years old. He came into my office because he had crossed a line in his life, a line that he never thought he would cross. Have you ever done that? So he came into the church, which he hadn't been to in who knows how long, and into a pastor's office, which I'm going to guess has never been in. And so before we started, I asked, could I pray? And he said, I don't do all that stuff. I thought, I understand. But you are in a pastor's office, so I do all that stuff. So can I pray? And like I said, we've become friends, and he let me pray. So we prayed. And he told me about some of his decisions over the past years. And what was running through my mind is not surprised, but I was thinking, you waited till now to come? Like, you crossed lines a while ago that were disastrous, but I'm glad you're here, and I can relate to taking a long time before getting to this place. At the end of our conversation, I told him there was a way out of the hole that he dug, that I've been in holes, and you will not get out on your own. But there is one who can forgive you and bring freedom and power to your life, that you don't have to continue to make these disastrous decisions. And I asked him, would you like to do that? Surrender your life right now. And he said, no. I thought, that's bad news. Haven't we already seen how this plays out? But he left. I wasn't sure if I was ever going to see him again. He called me again and came in my office about a month ago. As he came in my office, I could tell there was a difference, but it wasn't a huge difference. His language was lighting up my office. I thought, you know, he's not a believer, so when you're talking to a non-believer, don't expect him to talk like a believer, right? But I did get up and look out my window to make sure nobody had wandered into the serve suite to hear this language. He's going off. And by the end, I asked him, same question. I'm familiar with pits. You're in a pit. You're not going to get out on your own. I promise you. That's not my news. That's not my rules. But there is one who can get you out, and he can forgive you and lead you out. Would you like to surrender your life to Jesus Christ? And he said yes. It was great. But I'll tell you, I was even more excited with the call I got about a week later. He called to say, I'd love to meet with you again, but this time I'd like to bring the mother of my child. Can I bring her? I said, of course, I'd love to meet her. And so he brought her. And as I got to talk with the two of them, it became clear that this woman had been on the bad side of receiving a lot of bad decisions, and she had also made some. And she was longing to be a good mother. And so I just asked her the same question. That I understand. I want to be a great dad so bad, but you won't be able to do it on your own. You'll just start doing what you think is right, and it will crash and burn. But there is one who can forgive you and make you a great mother. Would you like to surrender your life to Jesus Christ? And she said, yes. Sometimes I think we make the idea of proclaiming forgiveness and freedom so difficult. When it's not really difficult in knowing what to do, it's just scary. But this young man, he hardly knew anything except that he was forgiven and changed. And so he wanted to tell the mother of his child. And so he brought her too. I had so much hope for him and still have hope for him. Because that is the message of the movement. That is the good news. This is who we are. We're not just called to receive, but to proclaim forgiveness and freedom. And if my friend can do it, so can we. I had another friend, another 20-something friend, come into my office just last week. I've probably met with him, I don't know, 10 times in the past year. And he came in, he's just back from college, and he's really had a breakthrough year. It was a breakthrough year. But he started talking about a certain amount of stuckness in his life, too. That there seems to be this area that I'm just not getting over. There's been changes, I can see it, but here, stuck. I asked him, have you been sharing your story with anybody? And he talked about the difficulty in doing so. And we just talked about the need to do this. Go tell everybody you can. Ask God to show you who to speak to about the forgiveness and freedom that you've experienced, because I actually don't think you'll be able to get out of this stuckness if you decide to tell Jesus you do not want to proclaim forgiveness and freedom. That's not the whole message. When Tom says we teach him, Tom Bohr in that video, right, we teach them to go. That's the message. If we teach everything else and say, but I won't go, I'm going to say count on stuckness. Count on stagnant non-movement. But if we'll believe, if we'll trust that he actually can speak to his people in a way that we can hear, and as he leads us, speak into people's lives, ask them to come to church or to your small group. When you hear their stories of stuckness and pits, Let them know you can relate. You've been there. And there's one who can forgive you and set you free. You no longer have to just count on human voices to get out of this problem. It won't work. Tell everybody. That's what we're called to do. What can we expect if we'll do it? This is actually interesting. Another surprise. By the way, Paul quotes Isaiah 55:3 to say the Holy One receives the holy and sure blessings of David. He also says this. It's quoting the Lord as he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. As high as heaven is above the earth, so much higher are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's actually not a surprise when we're surprised. Maybe you're surprised to hear that if I don't proclaim forgiveness and freedom, that I might find I'm losing freedom. Well, it's not that surprising that we're surprised. The call is to go. We don't get to tell them no. We know where that leads. We've told them no before. Okay, so if we go, what can we expect? Paul quotes Psalm 2:7. When I was first looking at that quote, I could not figure out that reference. He does it in verse 33. I couldn't figure out why. Why reference Psalm 2:7 there? And I think this is it. He's referencing Psalm 2:7 where he's identifying, I have a son, right? I have a son who's coming. Not just the son of David, son of God. For sure it's making that connection. But it's also making this connection. Psalm 2 begins like this. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth gather themselves, set themselves. The rulers of the earth counsel and gather together against who? Against the Lord and his anointed one. When Paul's preaching this sermon, as he's going through it, he says, look, the anointed one was gathered against by the kings, our own rulers in Jerusalem, and Pilate, Rome, that the kings of the earth were raging against him. So it's not shocking to see that Jesus was persecuted and crucified. We knew it was coming. But what he goes on to display, or actually Luke displays through Paul's story, is that the nations are still raging against the Lord and his anointed one. What happens when Paul comes back? Oh, you didn't see it. We didn't read to the end of 13. If we did, what we would find out is they're all excited. Hey, Paul, come back. Tell us again next week. So he comes back next week, and the Jewish rulers are getting jealous, and they gather the women of influence in the city and the men of influence, and they chase Paul out. It's still Psalm 2. The nations and the rulers of the world will continue to rage against the Lord and his anointed one. If we will proclaim Jesus Christ, the author, the Savior, the one in whom we find forgiveness and freedom, we will encounter persecution. For sure. We'll find it within. We'll see it without. We'll feel betrayed and slandered. We'll see people that we know running off. Hardest part of all, sometimes we look at our own lives and say, oh man, I didn't even see that. That's what I've been doing. We see blindness in our own selves. What do? We can't give up. There's nowhere to go. So we repent. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and move forward in freedom and continue to proclaim forgiveness and freedom. The last verse in chapter 13, after it tells us that Paul and his friends were persecuted, it says, and the disciples were filled with joy. That if we will proclaim this forgiveness and freedom. What we can count on for sure is persecution, but not just persecution, joy. My friend's mother called me this week, called me to say, my son has changed, and he is inviting me to church with him this week. And she said, what should I do? And I thought, that's easy, go to church with him. She was so full of joy that the whole personality of her son, a lightness was coming to him that she hasn't seen in years. Jesus, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Of course, there'll be crosses and persecution. The nations still rage against our Savior, but it ends in joy. At this time, Alex is going to come up and lead us in a song. One of the verses in that song actually says, although there breaks a more glorious day, that the promise fulfillment we experience now, freedom and forgiveness and joy now, but there is a day coming when all evil will be put down and we will experience no more death or mourning or crying or pain, just joy, life in Jesus Christ, our Savior.